Well, it's good to be here. I had a good time last night at the church, at the nightlight last night, and it was really good to celebrate Christmas with our church family. I really appreciate all the staff, the baristas, the musicians who work so hard to make it happen. Oh, it's such a good time to hang out and to enjoy fellowship. Admittedly, I did do this. It had been a long day, and so I went into the office to make coffee while everything was happening, and I actually sat down and fell asleep for like 15 minutes. And I thought, this is a good encapsulation of Christmas. I mean, a lot's going on, but it is busy, it is hectic, and so I'm thankful for a chance like this to slow down on a Sunday morning and think through the meaning of Christmas. And so with that, if you have your Bibles, open with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. This morning, we are not only beginning our Christmas series, but we are beginning a larger study in the Gospel of John. It is a study that will take us a bit of time, probably measured in years, not months. And for those of you who are juniors in high school, this might be the last study you are in before college. Maybe sophomores too, we'll see. And because we're at the beginning of a series, I'm going to spend more time than usual on the introduction. Maybe think about one of our former interns. When he first started preaching, he was known for his long introductions. So one of the guys was telling the story that he went to hear him preach on campus, and he began to preach. He said, this is good. He was listening. He's thinking, this is helpful. This is insightful. Then about 30 minutes into the sermon, our intern said, all right, let's open in prayer. And the guy listening is like, what? He said he stood up and looked around. Like, he was like, what just happened? The sermon was like an hour and 20 minutes. So that's not this. I don't mean like we'll have a long introduction and then it'll be a longer introduction, a shorter outline, but hopefully it'll be profitable. Now, personally, I'm excited about this study, and yet it is daunting, not just because of the length, but because of the depth. So though John is known to be accessible to even the youngest Christian, there's also a theological richness to it. So as I was reading through it this week, there were more than one point where my head was kind of swimming. Augustine has been attributed with saying that that John's gospel is deep enough for an elephant to swim and shallow enough for a child not to drown, which should be encouraging, but if you picture me, think of an elephant drowning. But as challenging as this study was, what has spurred me on was this, is that we need to see Jesus. We've talked often about wanting to be a Christ-centered people and being a Christ-centered church, but for this to be possible, we must look intently at Christ. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul writes, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. John Piper summarizes this by saying, we become what we behold. And while there is beauty to be this idea of beholding Christ, to become like him, this also forces us to consider, what are we really beholding? What holds our attention? What draws our gaze? And then ask, what is that doing to our hearts? Because if we're not gazing at Christ, we are gazing at something. And that something is not drawing us to God. So if your life is consumed with work or entertainment or social media or academics or your kids, and you spend little time focusing on Christ, it would not be shocking if your faith is anemic. And yet, if we're honest, too often this is our lives. I mean, we want to love Christ, we want to live for Christ, we want to trust Christ, and yet we spend little time actually with Christ. And so we're hoping that this study helps remedy that, as we'll come each week and spend time looking at Jesus, seeking to grow in our faith in who he is and letting that intense gaze transform our hearts and our lives. With that, a little bit of background. Since we started Lighthouse over 15 years ago, we have already studied Mark and Luke. But as you may know, John is definitely unique from the other Gospels. If you're new to Christianity, there are four Gospels that tell the life of Jesus: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They were written with the similar intent of telling the life of Jesus, but at the same time, each of them has a unique background and unique focus. One might be intended for a more Jewish audience, one might be emphasizing Jesus as a servant, another Jesus as king. But together, we get this really beautiful picture of Christ. Recently, some of the pastors went to a conference, but though we were at the same conference, each guy's perspective was unique. And so as I would talk to them, various truths would land in their hearts in different ways, the same with worship and the times of fellowship. So if you were to have each of them record the events of that conference, it would be the same but different. It would all be truth, but it would be truth that could be pieced together into a broad and beautiful picture of what the conference was like. And that's what we have with the different Gospels, these different perspectives and purposes in recording the beautiful life of Jesus. Now, though all the Gospels are a bit different, John is actually very unique. In fact, the other three Gospels are similar enough that they're called the Synoptic Gospels because their narratives cover much of the same story. But John is a bit of an outlier. In fact, over 90% of the material in John is unique. Now, part of this might be attributed to John writing later than the other Gospel writers, and he might have had access to the other Gospels, meaning that he could have purposely contributed something unique. But I think it might simply represent a life of meditating and living and preaching the gospel. Understand, John was one of Jesus' disciples, so he witnessed his life, and yet, and we can't be precise with a date, but it was likely written some 40 to 50 years after he'd witnessed the life of Jesus. So you can picture it, it's going to take on a different flavor as John continues to mature in the faith. Think of it this way. Imagine what decades does in terms of wisdom and understanding. Even as I was thinking of some of the messages I preached 20 years ago, I'm just thankful God didn't strike me dead. I mean, I'm thinking about what's happened in the last two decades. Imagine if you saw the life of Christ and then you thought about it for decades. I think likely what you would write would have more the flavor of John's gospel, not just a historical account, but really one with unique theological depth. And so what then is the purpose of John as a whole? We don't have to guess because John actually tells us. Right near the end of the book, he says this, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. I think it's at the bottom of your notes. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John is encouraging belief and faith in Jesus for life itself. Now part of this is evangelistic, but it's definitely more than that. Josh Moody writes this. He says, it seems clear to me that John does not only have in mind evangelism, that is verbal outreach to those who are not yet saved, nor does he only have in mind discipleship, encouraging those who are already Christians to grow in their relationship with God and their obedience to him. Instead, because John is both at one level so simple, so appropriate for those who are beginning to explore the Christian faith, and also at another level so profound, John's gospel seems to be intended to operate at both levels. It is written both for the seeker and the disciple. John Piper puts it this way. John meant that he was writing to awaken faith in unbelievers and sustain faith in believers, and in that way lead both to eternal life. He continues, and there may be no better book in the Bible to help you keep on trusting and treasuring Christ than the Gospel of John. The point being, whether you are not a Christian, you are a young Christian, the most mature Christian in this room, John was meant to give and grow your faith. And likely I don't have to tell you how important that is. I mean, faith is it, right? Faith allows you to see the unseen, to see the realities of your world based on the greater unseen realities of God. In other words, faith allows you to understand and live based on who Christ is. It is what leads to obedience and joy and serving and sharing and hope and peace. Faith in Christ transforms everything. I mean, you can share the gospel boldly at work because you have faith in the power of God to save sinners, and because you have faith in that your identity is not tied into what other people think of you, and because you have faith that to love is better than to be loved. You can endure suffering with joy because you have faith that God is using difficulties for your good, making you into the image of Christ. And because you have faith that in your trials, God is rescuing you from your idolatry. And because you have faith that God is always doing a million more things than you see, and yet always within his perfect plan. And because you have faith that nothing passes into your life that hasn't first passed through the filter of his love. And so even in suffering, it is a way that God is loving you uniquely. So faith is not just nice, it is necessary. Like we've often said, it's not just about eternal life, but everyday life. And this is why John writes his gospel, to encourage our faith. Now, with the importance of faith in mind, it seems like growing in faith can be a bit abstract. Like if I were to tell you, hey, you have to trust in Jesus, it might seem impractical. You know that, you got to trust in Jesus, but how? How does John cultivate faith? I mean, his goal is to encourage our faith. How does he do it? He does it by placing before us Christ, the object of our faith. Trusting Jesus is not abstract. The problem is we have trouble trusting Jesus because we barely know the Jesus we're supposed to trust. That makes sense? I trust my wife with my life, among other things. But when I first met her, it wasn't the same way. Now, initially in my notes I wrote, when I first met my wife, I didn't trust her. But that sounds weird. That's not what I mean. Like she's shady. But I'm just saying, I didn't know her, so I didn't know if she was trustworthy. But I wasn't thinking in that moment, you know, one day she'll know everything about me, that I'll trust her with everything. So what's changed? Why do I trust her now? It's because I know her. Some of you want to live lives of faith. You wish you were more bold, more joyful, more obedient. You know it starts with faith, but you don't know how to grow that faith. And I would simply say, if you want to trust Jesus better, get to know him better. The more you know Christ, the more you'll trust Christ. And that's what John is doing. Again, listen to the verse at the end. He says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these, okay, so the things that he recorded in this book, it was written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John wants us to have faith, and so the preceding 20 chapters, he has revealed the life of Christ, putting him on display, making him known. John is encouraging our faith by helping us to know Jesus, the object of our faith. This then gives us our theme for John. John is attempting to awaken and advance faith by revealing and raising up Christ. Again, John is attempting to awaken and advance faith by revealing and raising up Christ. And hopefully this starts to make clear why the elders think this study is worth the next year or two of our Sunday mornings, because we need to gaze intently at our Savior that we might trust him more. So again, if you're thinking you want to grow as a Christian with all that that entails, then get to know Christ. Okay, now if you're worried that there has not been enough introductory material, rejoice, because there is more. Because now I'm going to introduce our Christmas series. Okay, so this Christmas season, the next 3 weeks, we're going to study the prologue, which is basically John's introduction to his gospel. Now often when we think of the Christmas story, we think of what we find in Matthew and Luke. Right, we think of Herod and mangers and wise men and angels and shepherds. And because John's prologue sounds so theological, which it is, you may not realize that it is also a Christmas story. Listen to verse 14, because it's really one of the greatest one-verse Christmas stories we have in Scripture. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glorious of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, we'll look at that verse in a couple of weeks on Christmas Sunday, but it's about the coming of Christ. So this is John's Advent story. But whereas Matthew and Luke choose to offer a more historical account, John, in a sense, offers a theological account. And specifically, John is trying to put on display the inbreaking of God into our world to offer revelation and redemption. And he does this by putting the Christmas story within the context of history, and then painting this amazing picture of Jesus entering into the world. Right, so John's Advent story then is picturing when God entered our story. And so over the next few weeks, I hope you'll really kind of sense the buildup to that story that began in eternity past and culminates with the coming of Christ some 2,000 years ago. With this in mind, let me finally read to you our passage this morning, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word, I'm sorry, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So I wasn't exaggerating about this idea, about this being more of a theological telling of the Christmas stories. Because when you heard that, you were thinking babies in a manger, you weren't thinking, you know, trees and lights. But John is taking some time to set up the kind of the stunning nature of the Advent, because it was more than the birth of a special person. John wants to make sure that we understand that God himself has entered our world. So what we read this morning is helping to build the story until finally in verse 14, when the Word became flesh, we should be somewhat shocked at the scene. The infinite and immaterial God himself becomes man on a mission of rescue. And what this means is that one of the most fundamental ideas that we're supposed to take from our passage this morning is that Jesus is God. Okay, if you're going to appreciate Jesus' humanity, we must first appreciate his deity. And so John wastes no time establishing this reality. Jesus is and has always been God. Now, there are different things we could highlight from this truth. But John points out two that will become kind of the theme for the whole section. So for the next few weeks, in Jesus we have revelation and redemption. Okay, we have revelation because in Jesus we see God, and we have redemption because in Jesus we have eternal life. And that gives us our key idea. The meaning of Christmas is that Christ offers revelation and he offers redemption. Okay, let's open in prayer. No, I'm joking. So let's go look at our outline. 2 points. The first is this: Jesus offers revelation. Jesus offers revelation. I think the beginning of stories are crucial. I remember in high school, I remember my junior or senior year, we were supposed to read Moby Dick, and for some reason I felt like I need to do this, because I hadn't read a lot of books to that point. So I feel like this, I'm going to do this. And do you remember the opening line? Call me Ishmael. And I was like, I can't do this. And that was it. I didn't read the book, right? Now, that shows more my literary ignorance than the fact that Melville doesn't know how to start a book. But I mean, if you think about certain, like some of you knew that, nerdy people, you knew that line. But how many of you know, like a long, long time ago in a galaxy far, far away? Like a lot of you know that one. That's like modern Shakespeare. That's how you start a story. Why does John start this book the way he does? I mean, if you were going to start a gospel, how would you start it? He wants there to be no question as to who Jesus is and why he's come. So look at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, this is a familiar passage. If you're new to the church, understand the Word here is Jesus. Okay, later he'll say, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word is the Son of God, full of grace and truth, and then he says, grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. So like we said earlier, one thing John does right away is establish that Jesus is God. We'll elaborate on that in a moment. But I want you to notice is that Jesus purposefully describes Jesus as the Word. Now, the Word is the ideal expression for John to use for Jesus because it would have appealed to both Jews and Greeks who were in John's audience. The word for Word is logos. And for the Greeks, it was an expression that often described how they kind of understood their world. One commentator put it this way. The logos was sort of the floating essence of the reason of the universe. It was philosophical. They didn't attach it to any personality. But interestingly enough, the Greek philosophers had a concept of a floating reason that kept everything in its right place, kind of a floating creative rationale of the universe that they call, and they called it the logos or the Word. Okay, so it's kind of out there. It was mystical and yet not deified. It was this force that kept the world together. So not to use two Star Wars illustrations, but in my mind, I think the force. But we'll assume Socrates, Aristotle, they had something different in mind. But again, it was this mystical yet not deified force that kind of held the world together. Now, the Jews understood the Logos differently. They understood the Word as the expression of the divine. In the Old Testament, God spoke and things happened. As one pastor put it, the Word of the Lord was the transmission of God's mind and God's thoughts and God's reason and all that God was to men. So whereas before God spoke the Word and something happened, Christ, as the Word, has entered this world. As D.A. Carson said, the Word is God's very self-expression. Okay, so it's as if John is saying to the Greeks, you know that nameless, faceless logos you talk about? Well, it's not nameless and faceless. In fact, there is a God. His name is Christ, and he has entered into our world. And to the Jews, he's saying, you know God, the one you worship, the one who spoke the world into existence, the one whose Word represented his very will? Well, Christ is that Word, God himself, and he came into our world. The Word, then, is kind of this beautiful and powerful way to express the magnificence of Christ and what it means that the Eternal One became like us to be a part of this world and ultimately to save us. And one of John's big points in all this is that in Christ we get revelation, the revelation of God. The Word is about revelation, how God speaks to us and reveals himself to us. We know from Scripture that God reveals himself in different ways. In Romans 1, it says that God reveals himself in creation. In Scripture, we have examples of God literally speaking words to his people. The Bible itself is God revealing himself to us through his prophets who were superintended or guided by the Holy Spirit. And in each of these, God reveals himself to us. In creation, we get a glimpse of God. In his words, we get a glimpse of God. But in calling Jesus the Word, we realize that the way we most clearly see God is in the person of Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is God. That's what John says. The Word was God. And we see the importance that John is placing on Jesus' revelation because this prologue is actually bookended with this idea. Again, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. Look at verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So John is telling us that Jesus solves the problem with the immaterial nature of God because in Jesus we get to see God. Does that make sense? Listen again to verse 18. No one has ever seen God. Okay, so again, we have this immaterial, invisible God, but then what does he say? The only God, now it's speaking about Jesus, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Okay, so again, the clearest way to see God is in Jesus. So what is John saying? In Christ, we have the revelation of God himself. So think about the implications of that. The best way to see God is through the person of Jesus. So again, this makes our study worthwhile because we want to look at Jesus so that we can see God. Now, Jesus as the revelation of God teaches us so much, but just look at a few of the things that these opening verses say about Jesus and thus God. First, it says, our God is triune. Now, here's Wayne Grudem's definition of the Trinity. It is the doctrine that God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each person is fully God, and there is one God. Okay, so we believe in one God who eternally exists in three persons. And that's why here John teaches that Jesus was both with God and was God. Later in the book, John will spend a considerable amount of time talking about the Holy Spirit. Now, a thorough study of the Trinity is beyond the scope of this message, but one thing it does demonstrate is the immensity of God. Because on one hand, the idea of the Trinity doesn't seem to make sense, but it's in Scripture, and so right away we should be moved to wonder at the complexity and the beauty and really the unfathomability of God. Though we can comprehend much about God, we should take joy in the reality that God is beyond us. Does that make sense? I'm thankful that I believe in a God that is infinitely beyond me and how for all of eternity I will learn more and more about who he is and yet never reach the end of him because there is no end. And so right away, I think John wants us to be moved to worship. I mean, the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Second, our God is eternal. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Then he begins to talk about creation. So before the creation of anything, Jesus always existed. And here we are reminded that God is eternal. And what this means practically is that his character is eternal, and his promises are eternal. And so slow down and think about the truth that you believe in a God who has always existed. Now, consider your life in relation to that. For example, I'm not sure how big your problems seem. I mean, some of you are going through some incredibly difficult times. But are you seeing them in light of a God who is eternal? I mean, whatever seems to overwhelm you does not overwhelm him. He is bigger and he's more enduring than your sufferings, and he will be faithful. So again, John moves us to see Jesus and thus God, and we're reminded that our God is eternal. Third, our God is powerful. Our passage says that all things were made through him. Understand, there is power, and then there is creation power, the power to create out of nothing. Again, as you think of the God you love and worship, the God that John is calling you to trust in, do you remember how powerful he is? Now, each of these could be a study into itself, but right away, we must understand that when we see Christ, we see God. And as we learn about Christ in this passage, we learn about God. And so I hope you see the importance of studying Jesus in the Gospel of John, because in Jesus, we have revelation. So by seeing him correctly, we see everything else correctly. Understand, your constant gaze at Christ keeps all our other gazes in focus. Right? He's the truth that helps us to truly understand our world. The problem is that too often our gaze is drawn elsewhere, and it distorts our understanding of our world. I mean, if our lives are consumed with sports or social media or various forms of entertainment, more than they're consumed with Christ, we shouldn't be surprised if we struggle to see the world correctly. And it's not that these things are wrong in and of themselves, but it is the constant gaze at Christ that keeps all our other gazes in focus. Does that make sense? If we gaze at other things too much, Christ becomes out of focus. If we gaze at Christ enough, then everything else comes into focus. We understand their proper place and what they mean. And so again, we have to constantly look to Christ as revelation. Think about this last week. Could it be described as gazing at Christ? Like, this is what your life was about. Before we move on, one Christmas application. One of the things that John is doing is tying the incarnation to revelation. In other words, he's saying that Jesus came into the world in part to reveal God. And what this means is that as we meditate on the Christmas story, we should ask ourselves, what does this reveal? What does Jesus reveal about God? I mean, beyond the quaint and beautiful story that it is, we should ask ourselves, what is it telling me about the God that I worship? For example, the Christmas story puts on full display the love of God. I mean, as John 3:16 said, for God so loved the world that he sent his only son. The idea being that God himself took on human frailty to ultimately live and die for us, as seen in the Christmas story, and that should deepen the truth in our hearts that we believe in a loving God. And so we look at the baby in the manger, and it tells us something. Maybe for some of you, Christmas is hard. It reminds you of loss. I feel like this is the time of the year that I most miss my father. Maybe there's a sense of loneliness. Maybe you just have to be around people who are difficult or have hurt you. Whatever it is, are you slowing down and contemplating how the baby in the manger reveals in powerful ways that you have a God who loves you? And while you may be hurting, that story 2,000 years ago is proof that God never forgets or forsakes his people. Rather, he always moves towards us in love. And so this Christmas season, rather than nursing your pain, look at Christ to see the love of God and let that bring you help and hope. Okay, point number two, Jesus offers redemption. Jesus offers redemption. Now, the previous point was that Jesus offers revelation. He helps us to see God. And I don't know why this came to mind this week, but have you ever seen on the news where they'll show a police sketch and then they'll show the actual criminal? And oftentimes they're really similar, right? That's the whole purpose of these police sketches. And the thing I'll say, I don't think I could ever describe someone that well. Like if someone held me up and they said, can you describe them? Even my wife. Like if they needed a police sketch of my wife, I don't know why, she doesn't do crime, but just say they did and they said, could you please describe her? I don't know how to do that. Like, what does her nose look like? It's like, I'm not sure. I know what it looked like, I could recognize her. It's a nice nose. I don't know how to describe her nose. I mean, honestly, think about it. I mean, how could anyone from my verbal description draw my wife? As John describes how Jesus reveals God, it's not about appearance, but it's about who he is and what he does. And it leads us to the second idea about this idea of redemption, what Jesus is accomplishing. Now, as John continues, he again establishes Jesus as God by evidencing his role in creation. Look at verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So John is pointing out the contra JWs or Mormons that Jesus was not made, because everything that was made, he took part in its creation. Colossians 1:16 puts it this way, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Now in context, this truth accomplishes two things. First, again, it is setting up the bigger story of our world. For John, the Christmas story was not this isolated event that took place in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago. Rather, it is part of the bigger story that began in eternity past, and included the creation of the world itself, and as John will say later, climaxed in the coming of Christ. Again, we'll come back to this idea on Christmas Sunday when I discuss the bigger story of redemption. But again, remember that what John is doing, he wants there to be something quite stunning to the idea of God entering our world. But this truth of Jesus, creator of the world and of the world and physical life, does something else. It sets up a discussion of Jesus, the one who creates or offers spiritual life. Listen to verses 3 and 4 together. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So verse 3 is the picture of Jesus as the creator of the world, including physical life. But in verse 4, he transitions from the idea of creating physical life to the one who offers spiritual life. Now, this idea of life is a common theme in John that we'll come back to on numerous occasions, but the idea is that we can have eternal life through Jesus. And the picture John is using is meant to be contrasted with the idea of death, right? There's life and there's death. Because in one sense, physical life can be an illusion of spiritual life. Because physical life doesn't display the reality that all of us, apart from Christ, are spiritually dead in our sins. This is how Paul describes in Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So because we are sinners, we deserve hell as punishment for rebelling against a holy and loving God who made us. We're dead. We're like people on death row, dead men walking. We may have physical lives, but spiritually we are dead. But God offers eternal life in Christ. Again, we go to Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. So how does God make us alive? Through Jesus. He entered into our world and became like us to die for us. He went to the cross and suffered hell in the place of those who believe in him. And this is why John would say in his famous conversation with Nicodemus, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. So imagine the picture that John is setting up. Jesus created the world. He was the Word that brought creation into existence. But though man was alive physically, he was spiritually and eternally dead. But the same Word who creates physical life, creates spiritual life and offers eternal life. Now let me quickly expand on the study of life by pointing out a couple of things that John will build upon as he continues in the gospel. First, life comes through the light of Christ, right? John 1:5, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome this. Light here is a reference to not only revelation, truth in a world of darkness, but the power to illumine darkened minds and grant eternal life. Jesus will later say in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have light of life. There is no finding God without Jesus. Sometimes it's popular with some people to be spiritual, to talk about some idea of some abstract God, but realize Jesus is the light that brings clarity and faith to darkened lives. I like what John does here at the end. He says, and the darkness has not overcome it. Though it seems like we live in a world that would choose to not just ignore Christ, but if it had a choice to eliminate him altogether, nothing can hold back God in the salvation he brings through Jesus. He saves those he chooses. The second thing is that life is about heaven, but it is more than heaven. Let me look at two statements that Jesus will say later on in the book. John 14:6, he says this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus isn't just saying he brings life, but that he is the life. Right? Similarly, and we studied this maybe last year, I think, in 1 John, he wrote this at the beginning of his epistle, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life. Okay, so here it is, eternal life. He continues, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. So John was writing kind of a similar opening statement to the prologue we have here, and yet he's saying that Jesus is the eternal life. So John is saying more than in Jesus we get eternal life, but that Jesus is the eternal life. And so when it talks at the end of the Gospel of John in chapter 20 about having life, it's more than simply getting in heaven. It's about having Christ himself. He wants us to really experience Christ, to live a life that is steadfast and faithful and joyful because of him. And this starts to make sense of something Jesus will say in chapter 10, verse 10, again in your notes. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I come that they may have life and have it abundantly. So not just life, but the abundant life. I mean, you'll probably hear me say this till I die, but Jesus isn't just right, but he's better. Life in Christ is so much more than not going to hell. It is forgiveness, but it's more than forgiveness. It's heaven, but it's more than heaven. It is the abundant life. It's to be a child of God himself. It's to know meaning and hope in suffering. It's to be forgiven of every single sin. Some of you come in here and your hearts are so heavy because of what you know you lived this week. If you're a believer, you are forgiven. It's to have grace it's to have grace that strengthens us for everything God calls us to do. Maybe you're looking ahead to next week and worried about that because the task seems too great. God will strengthen you. It's to know deep, enduring joy that is not rooted in circumstances but in our Savior. It's to be daily transformed into the image of Christ. It's to be able to love others because we have known true love. And it's to have a greater purpose in life, living for a kingdom much, much bigger than our own. We can continue, but hopefully you see the point. As we seek to grow in faith, that we might know life. It is eternal life, but it is also the abundant life. One more thing before I close. The Christmas season is such a unique blessing, but it has its dangers as well. One of them being that it can be both demanding and distracting. But if Christmas is going to have the deeper meaning it should, you must take time away from the busyness and reflect on what it means that in Christ we have salvation. You must slow down and reflect on the truth that the baby we celebrate came to die and to be the Savior of the world. And when you do that, I think Christmas will be the season of worship that it was meant to be. Let me close by sharing with you something that I've been kind of trying to reflect on this week as I've been studying this book. And it's what I said earlier, that John writes his gospel maybe a half century after being with Jesus. And understand that those weren't an easy 50 years. In fact, he lived a life of incredible suffering for the gospel. He was beaten and whipped for preaching boldly. Remember when Jesus was whipped before he went to the cross? Likely John suffered that as well. His life was one of incredible persecution. Beyond that, he was the only apostle that wasn't martyred for his faith, which may seem like a good thing, but think for a moment what it must be like to see every one of your closest friends die a horrible death. Ultimately, he would end his life in exile because of his faithfulness to Christ. So with all this being said, what is the conclusion he comes to? I mean, he's had time to reflect on his suffering. He's had time to reflect on his Savior. Where does this lead him? What does he want? For people to trust in Jesus. I mean, that's it. The most important thing for anyone is faith in Christ. Because as much as he had known the difficult life, more importantly, he had known the abundant life. He had known pain, but he'd also known the presence of God. He had seen the ugliness of his own sin, but he also saw God not only forgive him of that sin, but free him of that sin. So though we see pictures of him showing deep anger and even hate, ultimately he shows deeper love and kindness because he had known the deeper grace of Jesus. He'd known suffering, but more importantly, he knew a Savior. And so through it all, he comes to this conclusion. We need to have faith in Jesus and the life that comes through him. And so as we begin this journey through the Gospel of John together, I want to invite you to pray with me that God would transform our hearts through it. And so let me give you a moment of prayer, and then I'll close, a moment to pray, and then I'll close us in prayer. Lord, I know that there's some in this room who are not believers. They are investigating the claims of Christ. There's some who were more recently saved. We know there's some who have been faithful Christians for decades. And yet, Lord, this gospel is for each one of us. And so, Lord, would you show us Christ? Would you help us to see him more clearly that we might trust him more deeply? We thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.